Well, I saw a billboard the other day that was advertising a beer with the tagline, "The perfect beer for whatever happens." You've seen that? Now, I don't know if that's true or not about that beer. But I have another tagline that I know is true. Jesus Christ, the perfect God for whatever happens. On the last night Jesus spent with his disciples before being crucified, he said to them in John 14:1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And the word translated "believe" means to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance, to have confidence in, to trust in completely. Jesus is saying that we can trust in and rely on him for whatever happens in our life because he's God. Now, on the surface, that may not sound like a whole lot. Sounds like a very simple statement, perhaps. But if we will fully embrace that truth and live in it, it will have a profound impact on every aspect of our life. In the stories that we're going to be looking at today in the Gospel of Mark, this truth about who Jesus is and what that means for us will be brought out. So if you have your Bible, you can flip over to Mark chapter 6, and we're picking our story up in verse 30. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Last time, we read the story of how John the Baptist was executed, and it was a story that Mark had inserted into the middle of another story that he was telling about Jesus and the disciples. And that other story was this story about Jesus sending the disciples out into the surrounding towns and villages to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. The disciples, they have now returned to Jesus, and they're reporting to him all the awesome stuff that God did for them and through them. And it must have been something to see, as the disciples are all so excited, and they're all trying to talk at the same time, each one trying to tell Jesus his story over the top of all the others who are trying to tell their story to Jesus. And there's Jesus right in the middle of them all, listening with a big smile on his face, trying to hear all of their stories all at the same time. The Lord had blessed them far beyond their expectations. In fact, the work had been so successful that large numbers of people had followed the disciples back to where Jesus was. And the people were just coming and coming and coming. There were so many people coming and seeking help that the disciples, it says, didn't have time to even eat. Well, Jesus, knowing how hungry and tired they were, is going to take the disciples away from the crowd to a remote place so that they can get some rest and get something to eat. And I'm sure that in spite of the disciples' excitement over what God has been doing through them, they're looking forward to having some downtime to rest. But that's not to be. In verse 33, it says, "And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So when Jesus and the disciples, they get to the other side of the lake, there's this huge crowd already waiting for them. The people had seen them leaving, and they ran around the lake on foot and got there before they did. But rather than getting frustrated over not being able to get away with the disciples for some rest, as Jesus had hoped, it says he had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd is a heartbreaking thing. The sheep are lost and confused. They are wandering around, crying out for their shepherd. An example that is similar to that from lives that we live around here is my next door neighbor went out on a week-long vacation a number of years ago, and they left their dog behind in the backyard. And you need to know that this dog was really just like a member of their family. He usually stayed in the house with them all of the time. Well, while the neighbors were gone, their dog did the most pitiful, crying, howling thing the whole time they were gone, all day, all night. The dog was lost without his people there. He was depressed. He kept trying to get out of the backyard the whole time they were gone. On one of the last days of their vacation, the dog, he finally succeeded in getting out of the backyard, but he didn't run off. Instead, he just sat in the front yard, crying, howling, staring forlornly down the road, looking for his people to return. Well, sheep without their shepherd are kind of like that dog. And I picture this crowd of people like that too. They had to get back to Jesus. They wanted to be near him again. They wanted to hear his voice. There was something reassuring about Jesus for them. When they were near him, the whole world seemed better. On a larger scale, being like sheep without a shepherd describes the human condition. That lonely, lost, alienated, empty feeling that is the common human experience. We're all like sheep without a shepherd until we meet and begin to follow the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Well, how does Jesus respond to the people? It says he has compassion on them and he begins to shepherd them, feeding them, teaching them. Psalm 34:8, the psalmist writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him," likening the Lord to food for our soul. Isaiah 55:2 says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live." Again, the word of God feeds and satisfies. We spend our money and our labor on things that don't really satisfy our soul. These things distract us from the deep hunger for a while, but they don't satisfy. The food that Jesus, the good shepherd, offers to us can satisfy our souls. He's the bread of life. The story continues in verse 35. So he's been teaching them, and then 35 says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" So it's getting late into the day. The place where they are is described as desolate. It's a remote, uninhabited area. So the disciples, they suggest to Jesus that it's time to call it quits for the day so the people can go into the surrounding villages to get something to eat. Many of the people have traveled a considerable distance, much too far for them to just run home and grab a bite to eat. It'll be a long hike of several hours for many of them to get back home. From a practical point of view, though, considering the circumstances, the disciples' suggestion makes good sense. The disciples, they haven't done anything wrong by making this suggestion. They're simply offering the best solution that they can think of, given their understanding of the situation. But Jesus, he has something else in mind. Verse 37. "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?'" So Jesus, he doesn't respond to the disciples' suggestion by saying, oh, hey, that's a good idea, you guys. I completely lost track of time. Yeah, let's send these folks home for the day so they can get something to eat. Instead, Jesus, he looks at them and he says in this very matter-of-fact way, you give them something to eat. And I picture Jesus saying this to them as though it's something that they have all done 100 times before. His voice has this tone of no big deal in it. But it's not received by the disciples that way. It wouldn't be received by me that way either. The disciples, they're dumbfounded by his suggestion. You've got to be kidding, Lord. It would take a year's worth of wages to buy enough food for all of these people. See, a denarius was the wage a laborer earned for a day's worth of work. What Jesus is asking them to do is impossible without some kind of supernatural miracle. But see, Jesus is up to something here. He's seeking to teach them something. And the something that he's seeking to teach them is not how to miraculously make lots of food to feed a huge crowd. That's not what he's after in teaching them. He's seeking to teach them something about himself, about who he is. Let's remind ourselves of what has happened just days and even hours before this moment. The disciples had been sent out on a mission with literally nothing but the clothes they were wearing. And God has taken care of them, done amazing things through them. The people had been receptive to their preaching. They had healed many people. They had cast out many demons. They saw people's lives changed. And they never once went hungry or had to sleep outside in the dirt. This was all pretty impossible stuff before it happened. When Jesus first told them, go out, take nothing with you. But now, when Jesus asks them to do something else that is impossible, they can only think about how impossible the thing is. They've forgotten something really important. They've forgotten who's telling them to do it. They've forgotten who is with them. They still don't fully comprehend who Jesus is. Now, a quick side thought for us is, have you noticed how quickly we forget what God has already done in our lives? We need to work on remembering God's faithfulness to us in the past and know that he's going to continue to be faithful to us in the future. He got you through the tight spot before. He's going to get you through this tight spot too. Trust him. Like he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. So he asked the disciples to find out how much food they have on hand. The disciples, they come back and they report to him that there is a grand total of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Not even enough food to feed them, much less this crowd. Now, these were the small, flat loaves of bread, which are still in common use today in that part of the world. They're similar to what we call pita bread. These fish were the small, personal-sized fish, similar to what are still eaten in that part of the world. So, you know, they didn't come back with a truckload of bread, a whale in tow. These are 5 little pita bread loaves. And a couple of cans of tuna fish. That's it. We learn from John's account in John 6:8 that this story of the bread and the fish, this food is actually gotten from a boy who was in the crowd that day. In all likelihood, this food was the boy's lunch that his mom had packed him that morning. So they come back and go, well, Lord, we managed to talk this kid out of his sack lunch. That's what we've got on hand. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Jesus has the people sit down in orderly groups to facilitate the distribution of food. Verse 41, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. So Jesus thanks God the Father for what they have. He then gives the bread and fish to the disciples to distribute to the people. 42, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. It says there were about 5,000 men in the crowd that ate. Matthew points out in his account of this same event that this number didn't include the women and children who were also present that day in the crowd. That means the actual number of people fed that day was probably in excess of 20,000. Now, that's not to make the point that it's easy to feed 5,000, but it's a whole other thing to feed 20,000. It's just an interesting side note that the crowd was actually much bigger than just the 5,000 men. It says here, and they all ate and were satisfied. The word translated satisfied, it means they were all filled. They all had as much as they wanted. God met their need in such abundance that there was actually more food left over after everyone ate their fill than what they'd started with. They picked up 12 large baskets full of leftovers. Well, how did this miracle happen? It's one of those kind of things that I'm sure we all try to imagine how it might have been. Well, some skeptics, they've suggested that everyone got a little morsel of food and psychosomatically talked themselves into thinking that their hunger was satisfied. This theory can't be taken seriously, though, in light of the evidence that there was more food left over than what they started with. But let's assume for a moment that this is what happened. I ran a few calculations. If we assume 5-6-inch round loaves of bread, 1 inch thick, what size would a bit of bread have to be in order for each of 5,000 people to get an equal portion? The bit of bread given to each person would be about the size of half of a typical wooden toothpick. I ask you, would that be enough bread for you to feel satisfied? I don't think so. There were some skeptics who have suggested that when Jesus began to distribute the bread and fish to the crowd, it prompted the people to bring out the food that each of them had stashed away and then begin sharing it with each other. Like it was some kind of giant Coca-Cola commercial from the 1970s. I'd like to teach the world to sing, remember? That's not what's described in the story here either, though. Exactly how the miracle was accomplished, it's not explained for us, but there's no doubt that the bread and the fish were supernaturally multiplied somehow so that everyone had more than enough to eat their fill of real physical food. We now have a second miracle story that I want us to look at here, because these are put next to each other by Mark on purpose for a reason, which we'll get to in a moment. But in verse 45, he says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him to the town of Bethsaida by boat. While he stays behind, he dismisses the crowd. Bethsaida was a town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 5 miles east of Capernaum, which you'll remember is the town which has been Jesus' kind of base of operations during his Galilean ministry. Jesus then found a quiet place to pray. And again, through the example of Jesus, we're reminded once more of our own need to pray. Martin Luther said, "The less I pray, the harder it gets. The more I pray, the better it gets." Amen to that. 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the water. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So the disciples are out in the middle of the lake, straining at the oars, trying to get this boat across. The wind is blowing against them. It's another one of these squalls that picks up quickly on the Sea of Galilee. And it says that he went out to them, and it says he meant to pass by them. From the disciples' perspective, it looked as though he was going to just walk right by them. He was probably intending to come up alongside of them to reassure them. Unfortunately, they didn't recognize Jesus. They thought he was a sea demon or a ghost or something, and they were terrified. This idea of Jesus walking on the water. Some skeptics have suggested that Jesus was really walking along the shore in the shallows. And it only appeared as though he were walking on the water. Now, the people who come up with these kinds of explanations, they must think the disciples are some of the stupidest people in the world. The disciples, they're out in the middle of the lake. It's deep in the middle of the lake. Jesus walks out into the middle of the lake to get into the boat with them. So it's deep where Jesus is walking. Is it possible to walk on water? Of course. Bugs do it all the time. It's just a matter of the surface tension of the water being stronger than the force exerted by your body weight distributed over the surface area of the bottoms of your feet. That's it. That's all it takes. So for a grown man to walk on water, he could, this is one way, he could just manipulate the cohesive attraction between water molecules, increasing the surface tension enough to support his weight. Jesus could have done that. God can do that. He may have done it another way, but he could have done it the water skipper way. Verse 51, it says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." It says they were utterly astounded seeing Jesus walking on the water and then getting into the boat with them. Why were they utterly astounded? Mark says, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Verse 52, that's the big verse that we need to get hold of, see? What does Mark mean? the disciples, they still don't understand who Jesus is. They had just witnessed and been a part of the miraculous feeding of thousands of people with a few small loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. Now they see Jesus walking on the water, and it terrifies them. When he steps into the boat and the wind calms down, they're utterly astounded. What was it going to take for the disciples to finally grasp who Jesus is? He's not John the Baptist raised from the dead, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He's not Elijah the prophet. He's not another prophet like those in the Old Testament. He's not just a great moral teacher. He's not just another worker of miracles. He's God, the Son. He's God the Son. That's Mark's point. See, in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, people often focus their attention on the miracle of feeding the large crowd from such a small amount of food. And we want to break it down into steps about, okay, well, this is how you go about multiplying enough bread to feed 5,000 people when it's the size of a kid's sack lunch. We do this, and then we do this, and we do that, and then the bread's multiplied. But you see, I don't think that is where we're supposed to focus our attention. Our attention is supposed to be focused on Jesus, the bread of life, the good shepherd. Mark puts the stories of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water together to make a single larger statement about Jesus. By linking these two stories together and then making this comment that he does in verse 52, "For they," the disciples, "did not understand about the loaves," referring to the bread that he had just fed these people with, "but their hearts were hardened." Mark's trying to get us to see the real identity of Jesus and the implications of it. The feeding of the 5,000 was not just a story about multiplying food to feed a huge crowd of people. It's an acted out parable to teach us about Jesus. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And because he's God the Son, we can trust him entirely with our life. There's nothing that you are facing now or will face in the future that's outside of the power of Jesus Christ. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And what's this peace that he's giving them? Himself. He goes, "I'm your peace. Because I am one that you can truly trust in." See, if Jesus is God the Son, then we can trust him with our life. We can trust him when we're facing an impossible situation. We can trust him when we're in a storm. We can trust him when we are struggling with temptation. We can trust him when we are wrestling with discontent. We can trust him when we have failed. We can trust him when we are in need in any way. Jesus is the great provider. He takes care of those who trust in him. That's what Mark wants us to get hold of. I want to close with a slightly modified version of Psalm 23 that I hope drives this point home for us this morning. It goes like this. Jesus is our shepherd. He provides all that we need. He leads us to places of rest and safety. He renews our strength. He guides us on good paths. Even when we're going through the darkest valleys, we don't need to be afraid because He is with us. He protects and comforts us. Our cup overflows with abundant blessings. His goodness and unfailing love are always with us, and we're going to be with Him forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we want to thank You for this reminder of who You are, Jesus. And Lord, we confess that we are as dull as the disciples many times about really getting hold of who You are and what that can and should mean in our life. That we can trust You. We can count on You. We can have confidence in You. That no matter what we are facing in our life, if we're with You, we're okay. We're going to be okay. It's all going to be okay. Because You are our good shepherd. You are the bread of life. You are our protector, our provider, the one that we count on for everything. In Your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.